The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
Thank you, Dustin and Nate. Christmas will be gone too soon, and we will not be singing those great hymns anymore, and it will have gone by way too quickly. It will go by a little slower if you make a priority of being with us this week at our Christmas Eve service. It's at 5:30. As you can see by the flyer available on the bulletin table out in front. Someone, when is Christmas Eve? Is it Wednesday or Thursday? It's Thursday. Okay. Someone asked me on Facebook, someone said, what's the date? And I'm like, duh. And then proceeded to type December 25th. So I got it wrong, too. Anyway, 5:30 on whatever night is Christmas Eve. It is great to see all of you. We always have lots of friends and family members that come back to town for the holiday. And college students are back. Some of them graduates. And congratulations to you, Taylor, for graduating. Taylor graduated from Whitworth. Congratulations. This week, a winter grad. Are you a winter grad? Is that what they call you? Congratulations to you. And some are back with more children. This morning I walked in and there was Sherry Terhor. Hi, Sherry. It's good to see you. Sherry, I met Sherry in 1984 when I became pastor of the church that she and her family attended. What was that? 73 years ago. And I've not seen her in 20 years at least, and here she walked in this morning. She's moved to town and got a job here, and so I'm thrilled to see you. Also, it's a delight to have the Hulses with us this morning. Jason and Julie grew up in this church, so to speak. They met and married in this church. They did internships in this church and then decamped for Hawaii. Shortly after they did, their third child was born. That was Titus. Third of four, Titus is your third child, right? He was born here. Okay. But when did his medical child, hi, buddy. They developed before you left, and we were concerned for you and praying for you, and here he is, a strapping young lad. And subsequently, they have welcomed David. So it's good to see you guys visiting. Jason is working in construction there and recently has finished their new home, and it's wonderful to have you guys with us today. And other guests, all of you, it's great to see all of you. We're so delighted to have each one of you here. You would be so proud of your church and the job that it did on the respite night here Friday night. Friday night, this gym was abuzz with special needs families, children and volunteers. We hosted this respite night so that parents could get away, parents of children 6 months to 12 years of age, and we had a crowd. I was so concerned, and in the wake of Jared and Nicole's sharing a few weeks ago, so many of you volunteered to help out. I thought we were going to have way too many volunteers at our respite night. But it turned out in the providence of God, just to be perfect, we had a ton of volunteers, and we had adults, and we had young adults, and we had children helping. We had a marvelous mix of ages, and we also had a bunch of males, a bunch of men and boys, so that our little boy guests didn't feel like they were crowded or surrounded by women. It's so important to have, you know, men involved, and so we had this tremendous mix of volunteers. I was just so proud of you and so thankful. You're all involved. If you're a part of this church, you support this ministry, make this possible. Our friends here at St. Mary's are very accommodating whenever they can to let us use the facility if it's not in use. And it was wonderful. One young mom said to me, she said this, she's the mother of a little girl with Rett syndrome and a number of other issues. And she said to me that my husband and I have not had a night alone since the last time we came to a respite night here. Can you imagine all the challenges? Imagine young parents not ever having any time alone. It's a challenge enough with typical children. But then you add all the challenges posed by special needs, and it's even more important that these families get a break of some kind. And so I was just so pleased to hear that, so blessed to hear that we were able to provide that family. And they come here and they know that their kids are going to be well taken care of, because we have a bunch of people who know special needs. We have an RN here. We have a PA here. You know, we're watching the doors. We're very careful about everything. It's just families can come and leave their children here with, and a bunch of them did. I don't think we had any no-shows. Normally you have people that don't show up. That's why I thought we were going to have way too many volunteers. And everybody came and they brought tons of kids, and it was wonderful. Another couple, the mom had been planning to go to some meeting Friday night. And so the dad said, well, I'll come and probably stay. And I said, you're not going to stay on respite night. You leave your kids and you go hang out or do something. And well, their plans changed and they came and they were all dressed up really nice. And they went out to a really nice dinner. And he said to me they had a wonderful time. So it's just so, and what's so cool about having so many volunteers is that with a deep pool of volunteers, we can do this more often. And that would be great, because what do you think is most helpful to these families? What's most helpful to these families is something that's regular and on which they can depend so that they can have another getaway. Wouldn't it be cool if we could, and I haven't spoken to any of the members of the disability leadership team, but wouldn't it be cool if we could do one on the Friday night before Valentine's Day, for example? But when we do this, we need tons of volunteers, because you can't go into this understaffed. You have to have a surplus rather than a shortage. So it's up to you, and we appreciate so much those of you who support this ministry and those of you who are involved in special needs ministry. I'm so proud of you and thankful to the Lord for you. Open your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of John and chapter 1, and our third look at one of the precious passages of Scripture describing the incarnation of Jesus. 2 weeks ago, by the way, you can see lots of pictures of our respite night at our Facebook page, although not everybody's pictured there, and here's why. You can't put pictures of all the kids up. Some are foster children, some are new people. We're reluctant to put there, only if we're confident that we have parents' permission. So you won't see all of our children, you won't see all of our volunteers, but you'll get a good taste for the delightful chaos in this room Friday night. John chapter 1. 2 weeks ago, we looked at Philippians chapter 2 and the Christology of Paul there, where he encourages us to have the mind of Jesus, who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but gave that up and took the form of a slave. Last week, we looked at Luke and probably the most popular gospel account of the birth of Jesus, with a special emphasis on the virgin birth, that is the unique conception of the Holy Spirit in Mary, of the long-awaited Savior. Today we want to look at a really different perspective again from the first chapter of the Gospel of John, a very different look from that found in the other three Gospels, a very different look, a very different perspective on the birth of Christ than that found in Mark and Luke and Matthew. That account, beginning in chapter 1 and verse 1, which reads, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." May I pray? Certainly, Father, anyone who is aware of all that's going on the world over is aware that the darkness seems thick, impenetrable, perhaps. All we have to do is think for a minute about, for example, the plight of Christians in the Arab world, the plight of the Christians that are left in Syria, for example. And know of their heartache and suffering and the torture that they have endured for the sake of your name. To know that horrible things are going on round about. Yes, the darkness is great. And we can react with fear and frustration or anger. How much better it is, Father, to magnify the light of your Son. And at Christmas, all the more. I pray, Father, that your light, your name, your reputation, your great glory, as described here, be magnified in the lives and hearts of these saints, and that as Steve prayed a minute ago, we would be those new day heralds of the import of the incarnation, the birth, life, teaching, death, and resurrection of your Son. To the praise of your name and for the sake of the encouragement of these saints and their joy in you in this life, no matter what it brings, and forever in the life even more delightful to come. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Well, this morning we have opportunity again to consider what is the most important thing in the world. Of course, I'm talking about the new Star Wars movie. It opened. How many of you have seen it yet? Just one, two, three, couple of you. I've heard it's very good. Is it good? Nikhil, do you recommend it? 20 stars. All right. So if you're not satisfied, see Nikhil for a complete refund. Nikhil, you know, you've been a Christian a long time. You should know that you never, ever, 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 ever recommend a movie, right? Am I right? You always say, never saw it, don't recommend it. And then go on to talk about it if you wish, but you never recommend the movie. Except Star Wars, okay. A huge deal. Everyone's so excited about it. Would that we got so excited about the truth, you know? But I'm told it's very good. The reviews have been very good. I read with interest an article about Star Wars in China. You know, that's the largest movie-going crowd on the planet. But most Chinese have no idea what Star Wars is. Because when it came out back in the 70s, there were no theaters in China. Back at the end of the Cultural Revolution. They were just glad not to be murdered by their government every day. That was entertainment. Don't get murdered by the government. So they couldn't go to movies. They didn't see the first movies. So they don't know. A reporter for the Wall Street Journal was doing a man on the street thing, and he found a 27-year-old guy who said he was really excited to see the movie. He had heard about it. He was planning on going. He's really excited to see it. But he was crestfallen when the reporter informed him that the central character was not a gorilla. He thought the star of the movie was a gorilla. Evidently, in Chinese, the name for the new Star Wars movie sounds a lot like the name for the Return to the Planet of the Apes movie, which was a big hit in China a couple years back. So they have a big surprise awaiting them. But I mention that just because here in John chapter 1, we're dealing with the actual force, in a way. You start out in this book and you read it, and you read John's language. And those of you who are materialists, those of you who like, you know, just the facts, that repertorial style of writing, you prefer Matthew and Mark and Luke because he gives you the W's, the who, what, why, and where of Jesus' birth. Where John starts in this oblique and philosophical way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And you wonder, well, who was the Word? And you know who he's talking about. You know that he's talking about Jesus. So you're like, well, why doesn't he just say Jesus? Well, it turns out that for John's purposes, you have to remember this, and this is huge. This chapter is wonderful. It's very beautiful. It's heavy. There's more in it than I, of all people, can say in weeks. We took weeks. When I preached through the Gospel of John, when was that, Pastor Brian? 1967. In 1967, I preached through the Gospel of John. We took weeks on the first chapter because there's so much here. And we remembered that for John's purposes, the use of the term logos or word was perfect. Because John's aim, a little bit different from that of the other gospel writers, John's aim was to focus attention on the supernatural in Jesus. It's in John that we read more about the miracles of Jesus and less of his interaction with others on the human side. For example, it's in the Gospel of John that Jesus appropriates. What is the title that that Jesus appropriates for himself in John? Not that something that he did just for the sake of John, but the thing that John picked out in what Jesus really did. What was the title Jesus took for himself? It was I am. Jesus said of I am. He appropriates the name that the Jews used only for God. I am the verb to be, because I am God. And so this is the so the word was perfect for John's day and John's audience. It's perfect for our day when men and women go to ridiculous, moronic lengths to do everything they can to keep God at arm's length, describing, you know, karma. Karma is really, I see on social media, you read about karma all the time. There was a post from my end of town about somebody parking in a handicap space when they didn't have a, somebody said, well, karma will come back to them. And you see that all the time. It's kind of funny. And people doing everything they can to suppress the truth, as Paul promises in Romans chapter 1, and ascribe to anything or anyone else what only God is capable of / responsible for. Because he is that force. In John's day, this philosophical unit of thinking that was the reason for everything that was, the Word. A technical term used among thinkers of the day, familiar to common men as well, that described what was and why what was. John says, it's not an impersonal force. Let me introduce you to the Word. The Word is a person. And the Word is God. And the Word was with God. And he has a name, and it is Jesus. And so for John's purposes in that regard, the word is perfect. Also, for any Jewish readers, what's the word going to mean in their head? What's a Jewish reader going to think when he sees this? In the beginning was the Word. And the Word, this, what is the Word? What's it? Well, a Jew's not going to wonder about this. Because what Jews knew about God, resistant though they may have been, what Jews knew about God, they knew because God kept speaking. In the words of the King James, he spake all the time. He spoke everything into existence. And those who represented him spoke on his behalf. So this was so common in the Jews' thinking that when another book of the New Testament gets written for the purpose of reaching a Hebraic crowd, of course, I'm talking about the book we call the book of Hebrews, how does he begin? He references this very kind of thinking when he says, in the past, God spoke to us in these ways. By prophets and apostles and so forth. But in these last days, he's spoken to us again. There's another word from God, but this time the word is not language or voice only. The word is manifest in the form of a person, and it's Jesus. So you don't need to read this and be weirded out by the language that seems odd, oblique. This makes a ton of sense. It made a ton of sense in his day, and it makes a ton of sense in ours because it is irrefutable who he's talking about. And the claims that he makes about Jesus are inarguable. Jesus is this. And what Jesus is, he says very famously, first of all, is that in the beginning was the Word. Well, by beginning, what's he talking about? By beginning, of course, he's talking about the beginning. He's talking about creation. He's talking about the fact that at creation, the Word already is. At the creation, the Word already exists. So the first thing you learn, the first few syllables of the letter of the book is that he's outside of space and time. So automatically you think that he is who he is identified in the next syllables. And the Word was with God. So he's there. He's at the creation. He's at the creation with God. And he's there and he's at the creation with God because the final phrase, the Word is God. The Word was God at the creation. The Word is a pure, eternal being, coexistent, pre-existent with the Father, and coexistent with the Father. So those people who want to imagine Jesus to be a sweet, if misguided, Jewish teacher in antiquity, you know, there's no room for such thinking. The claims made about him by those closest to him are that he's this pure spiritual being indeed who appropriates to himself the name I am in the form of the verb to be, because I am, I exist. I existed from before time and I will exist at the end of time, and I've existed in all respects since. And one really important thing to see here, in contradistinction to some of the aberrations on Christianity that you see in things like the teachings of our friends, the Jehovah's Witnesses, or our friends, the LDS, is that he is identified here both as, just this first verse, you could make your life's work, the study and explanation, extrapolation on this first verse. But one of the important things that you read there is that he's both God and he's with God. Now, how do you do that apart from a Trinitarian understanding of our God? Why do we believe in the Trinity? You know that from time to time somebody will say, well, the word Trinity is not in the Bible. We don't care. The doctrine of the Trinity is the way that the church has understood all the passages of the Bible that speak of a God who's one God, but revealed himself to us in multiple persons, three of them to be exact. And here's one. He's both God and he's with God. Well, how do you do that? Except that there's one God and he's one God in the three persons of the Orthodox understanding of the Trinity. And he's this co-creator. All things were made. Verse 3. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And that light shines in the darkness. And that's our awesome and precious and wonderful job, folks, right? Is to reflect that light to others in the middle of the darkness. If you're inclined toward anxiety over current events, man, this is your time. Am I right? Because it seems like, you know, if you have any hindsight on history, any perspective on, it just seems like everything's going to heck in a handbag, right? There's so many threats around the world, and the culture seems to be deteriorating in so many important respects and so forth. It would be very easy to grow quite discouraged with the way things are going. And I'm telling you, as I try to remind you over and over and over again, don't let Satan get you down. Because God is sovereign in the middle of it. You know, in the day that Jesus was born, the darkness was great as well. And God shone his life in the light in the form of the of this incarnate son so brightly, even from Bethlehem's manger. We too should not grow discouraged by the situation in which we find ourselves, because the light continues to shine brightly, and we have the great honor and the privilege of reflecting that in our witness and testimony to others as we share the good news of Christmas and Easter with others in our lives and in our world. I'm involved in a little online debate with a gal. I posted something about Christian marriage, and she took offense to that. And we've been going back and forth. And it's always kind of scary because, you know, when you're corresponding online, you can't hear a person's tone. And if you're debating something, you can very quickly sound mean when you have no intention of being mean or upset or anything like that. And she got frustrated with me, and she, because I was suggesting that on a Christian view of things, you know, that this was right and this was beautiful and good, and we have a great model. In marriage, for example, us husbands, we have a great model in marriage of servant leadership. What it means for the God who became man, what it means for the king who became a slave to come and demonstrate that kind of servant leadership that we husbands are to emulate. And she got frustrated with me, and her response was, Jesus doesn't fix everything. And I haven't had a chance to get back to her yet. I want to, but when I do, I'll say, well, you're right. Faith doesn't fix everything. And anyone who thinks that it does is naive, been sold a bill of goods, maybe by some teacher, preacher, proselytizer. But there's another sense in which you've hit the nail on the head. Jesus does fix everything. Jesus is the light in the darkness that we need if we're going to see the way things really are. Why things are the way they are now, and why things appear to be headed the way they're headed, and what they're headed to. Jesus does fix. I suggested to her that debate we were having, like almost all debates I end up having online, and you too, they're really collisions of worldviews. It's not so much the issue, it's the epistemology behind it. What do we know, and how do we know it? What do we base everything that we believe on? I said, I am a Christian. I base everything I believe on what God has revealed to me of himself in the Bible, not just whatever happens to be vogue today. I abbreviated that, WHVT, whatever happens to be vogue today. Because that's where you're at if you're just being blown around by whoever's in power now, who's ever got everyone's ear, whatever. So this is huge. This ought to be hugely encouraging to you. And I'm concerned about you. I started out the holiday season. Remember, even before Philippians 2, we started out in Thessalonians, right? Where Paul says, be happy all the time and pray all the time and rejoice all the time. Remember, I reminded you of that, and I scolded you, and I said, don't you let the holidays get you down. I know the holidays can be hard, right? Family issues, money issues, addiction, relationship questions, schedule, the hectic nature of things, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So especially now, and then after the holidays, how many of you wrestle with depression after the holidays? The holiday comes and you have these ideas and these ideals and these visions, and it's a certain thing in your head and it's not that thing in reality. And suddenly the thing has gone by and you got to put everything away. And then you're just left with, after Christmas, all there is tax day. And it's really depressing, December 25th, April 15th. We're all going to die, and it's horrible, and you struggle with discouragement and depression, and, then too, Paul says, rejoice in all circumstances. Well, how do you do that? You keep preaching this to yourself. You keep preaching the gospel to yourself. You keep reminding yourself, verse 9, my aim here is to get, and I'll have to do it quickly, my aim here is to get to verse 14, but look at verse 9. The true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. Which enlightens everyone. Well, is that true? The series I'm going to start in January is the series from which I will draw my outline from Randy Alcorn's new book on happiness. The challenge that there will be for you and to me is to work on that together and think about that together so that we actually look to observers to be people who have been enlightened rather than people who are easily angered or frustrated or critical or who are bitter, who are hurt. When we reflect those kind of attitudes to others, we look like the opposite of enlightened ones. And we're not reflecting the light of the love of God in Christ Jesus. We're reflecting something ugly, sordid, and dirty. And so it'll be a good emphasis for us in the new year that we be these people who look like we've been enlightened, so that we look like these people who he was in the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Why didn't his own people receive him? Why didn't his own people recognize him? That goes to verse 14. You remember what is the word used in verse 14, right? Do you remember the word used in verse 14? And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Wow. Again, another. That is a 10-ton verse right there. But do you remember that's the word that's used there when it's when he talks about dwelling with us? It's the word for pitch a tent. If I were translating this into the vernacular, I'd say God came and went camping with us. And that wouldn't be such a bad translation, because what do you do when you go camping? You give up a lot of luxury, right? You go camping and you freeze to death and you smell bad quickly and don't sleep and, you know, it's horrible. And those of us with sense have given it up. I'm just kidding. I love camping. You can wear flannel when you go camping. Do you like this shirt, by the way? $7, Walmart, 7:30 this morning. You get to wear flannel when you go camping. I thought I should have something cheery. It was $7.99. It's $8, almost $8. I'm going to return it at $1, so it really is free. Don't do that. Yeah. When you look at it, you know, this verse hits home when you look at it this way. And the word, this pre-existent being, this being who had no calendar, entered space and time. This invisible being became visible. This spirit, pre-existent being, became a baby with all of a baby's needs, and he pitched a tent with us. He went camping. He lowered, as we saw in Philippians chapter 2, in no shallow or silly way. He lowered himself. He who had access to all of the riches and the glory that the Godhead deserved and which belonged to the Godhead, he gave all of that up and lowered himself, not just to the level of a servant, but to that of a slave. He went to from the top to the very bottommost status. And that's a few words summary of Christmas. But when it says that he pitched a tent among us, what is the intent of the author of the book? It is to draw your attention to what? To another tent, right? He doesn't just write this to underscore the fact that, you know, God came down and deigned to take the form of a man. He wants you to think about another tent. He wants you to remember the tabernacle, right? In old translations, some of you may have one, it said, the word became flesh and he tabernacled with us. Do you remember what the tabernacle was? It's a tent. It's a tent that you read about in the Old Testament. Before they got a temple, which was a picture of the return of God with man, first, his people worshiped him around a tent. And so when he says that, he wants you, because when you go to the Old Testament, you read about the tabernacle, you read about all of its specifications, you read about its furnishings, you read about its dimensions, about how it's supposed to be built, how it's to be used, what it symbolizes, blah, 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 blah. What's the point of all that? Well, nothing, unless you see that the point of all that was to see its fulfillment in Jesus, to see all of it as a precursor to Christ, to teach us who Jesus was. What was the tabernacle? The tabernacle was a portable worship center that traveled with the Jews through the wilderness, where God abided, where he lived with his people, where the glory of the Lord resided. There was this furniture in there. And the glory of the Lord was obvious to the people in the form of a cloud. And the cloud rested between the two cherubim, or that we'll call them angels, of the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant sat in the innermost part of the tent. It was secreted away in the innermost part of the tent. It contained the tablets of the law, which were presided over by these angelic beings and their wings, and that's where sat the glory seat. And where the glory of God, there was a cloud that rested there when the tabernacle was moving, when the tabernacle was sitting, because everybody knew this was the representation of what? Of God with us. And real quickly and real briefly, who is Jesus? Jesus is God with us. So just as the Jews saw the glory of God in the tent of the Old Testament or the tabernacle, today we don't have to wonder what that looks like, because today we know that the Word became, verse 14, the Word became flesh and he dwelt among us, and what we saw was God's glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Where previously no one could look at God, now he comes and he's in the flesh. He's got a body. And he looks like everybody else. It says in, like I said, in verse 10, it says that the world didn't know. Well, why didn't they know him? Because he looked like everybody else. John had to say, see, that's him. And even when he did that, a whole bunch of people ignored him because he didn't look special. He didn't look different. He didn't have the golden orb of the paintings from the medieval era and later. He wasn't super handsome like all the guys in the movies of the last 50 years. He looked really ordinary. Like the tabernacle. What was the tabernacle? The tabernacle was a tent. The tabernacle is a picture of Jesus, and it's a picture of Jesus in so many ways. Mainly, the tabernacle was a sign that God was with his people, just as Jesus is a sign of the fact that he's Emmanuel. Jesus is Emmanuel. What's Emmanuel? Emmanuel is God with us. And this is what is so beautiful and precious about Christmas. So beautiful and precious about the story of the incarnation. The Word became flesh. He dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And this is the aim of the Gospel of John, right? It's the aim of the Gospel. You remember what John, what is the point of John's book? Do you remember what we called the theme verse of the Gospel of John? Do you remember what we said was the verse that described John's purpose in writing his book? Take a minute to turn to the end of the Gospel. Do you remember what it was? Anybody quickly off the top of your head? It's John 20. What was John's aim in writing this book? Look at John chapter 20. John chapter 20 and verse 30. Here is his aim. This is his point. Here's why John starts out his gospel the way that he does. Here's why John doesn't tell you anything about Jesus' birth. Here's why John doesn't tell you anything about Jesus' boyhood or upbringing. Here's why John starts with the calling of the disciples. Here's why John starts with the miracle of at the wedding of Cana in Galilee. Here's why John focuses on these supernatural manifestations of the power of God in his son, Jesus. It's for this reason, verse 30, John chapter 20, verse 30. Now, do you remember this? If you don't remember this, it'd be worth noting at the beginning of your gospel that this is a summary of the purpose of the gospel of John. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. Okay, so stop there for just remember that John's saying, hey, there's a whole bunch more stuff I could have written down, some of which you'll read in Mark's account or Matthew's account or Luke's account, okay? Some stuff, we know that everything Jesus did didn't get written down. What we read is a slice of his life. John says, what I've recorded for you here, I've recorded so that, verse 31, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. John says, I want you to see Jesus in all of his supernatural color. I want you to see that he is. In the other gospels, there's more of an emphasis on Christ in his, he's God nonetheless, of course, but there's more of an emphasis on his humanity, more of an emphasis on his fulfillment of his role as the Son of Man. In John, the focus is on his role as this, as God. And that's why he started the way he did with, in the beginning was the Word. That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's gigantic. It's not, you know, it's not that we have these interesting narratives in antiquity. It's not that we grow sympathetic toward the Jews. It's not that we learn to temper our personalities with kindness and warmth and humility, though all those are wonderful byproducts of faith. The point of going to the effort of writing the book, recording it by the inspiration and power of the Holy Spirit, is that readers may believe that Jesus, that you, if you haven't already, that you get with it and trust Christ, that he was God, and so get saved. Remember that the language of salvation, being saved, getting saved, it's not a construct of American evangelists. It comes from the Bible. John's aim is that readers, last phrase, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And that by believing, and then by reflecting that light of the love of God in Christ to our co-workers, your fellow students, that they too come to know Jesus as Son of God and believe in him, and by believing, get saved. Have you seen the advertisements for a new movie? Will Ferrell's got a new movie. You know, he made Elf, which was adorable, and probably half of which I could quote to you without much trouble. My favorite line being, the yellow ones don't stop. But he's made a bunch of horrible other movies, R-rated. I haven't seen any of them. But he and his co-star Mark Wahlberg on this advertisement that I saw run like 20 times during the episodes of Cops that I watch nonstop, they're joking about Jesus and his birth. And it's mildly humorous, you know, some of the things that they say. But overall, it's horrible because I don't know much about those guys. I gave up my subscription to People years ago. But judging by the kind of movies that at least one of them has made, he didn't know the Lord at all. And to be talking like that about Jesus, and the joke at the end of did you see the commercial? The joke at the end of the commercial is they're sitting on a sofa at the end of the commercial. Mark Wahlberg kind of scoots away from Will Ferrell. And under his breath, he says, I'm concerned about lightning. Even these two pagan guys, I assume, I don't know, even they know that what they're saying about Jesus, is so far from trusting in him and having faith in him that they might get what they deserve. I know that they will. And that's horrible to think about. And wonderful and delightful and worth rejoicing over when you know the opposite. When you've trusted Christ. When, for example, you can turn to the pages of the Old Testament and see all these types and shadows and examples in advance of Jesus and understand them to be pointing to the one in whom we have trusted with our lives. The one to whom we've trusted our fate for eternity. All these types and shadows that find their, not just their fulfillment, but their completion in Jesus, whether it be the tabernacle, whether it be the temple, whether it be the role of priests, whether it be the ritual sacrifice of animals and the shedding of their blood. We see the fulfillment of all that, including the remission of our sins by the shedding of Jesus' blood in He and He alone. I want to leave you this morning with one of our favorite videos. It's worth watching again. It reminds us of how all of these types and shadows find their fulfillment in Jesus. We enjoyed it last year at this time. Let's watch it again. True and Better, it's called.